Grab your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 14. The title of this morning's message is, There Is Only You. There Is Only You. And the subtitle of the message is, A Study in Tithing. Study in Tithing. Yes, believe it or not, we're going to talk about tithing today, but it's going to be a slightly different perspective from what you've heard before, and you're going to have to wait for the tithing part because it's going to be a little clearer later in the message. We won't mention it until probably the second or the last third of the message, so just be aware and be looking for it. But the entire message today is going to be moving towards that goal, the idea of tithing and what it means. So Genesis chapter 14 starts with a history, a story, and I love the book of Genesis. It's an easy book to read. How many of you guys love the book of Genesis? You guys like that? It's easy to read, and many of us have read it multiple times because every new year we start with a new Bible reading plan, and you usually get through at least the book of Genesis before you revert back to your old ways, right? So you've read Genesis many times, but here's a passage that you may have skipped over, at least portion of it, because it has a list of names in it, and the list of names are kind of hard to read and certainly hard to read out loud. Well, I'm going to give it a shot, another shot today, and read some of this to you. But I want to share with you a little bit about the background of this message. I actually taught part of this message in Arizona last week at that large church, and I was very privileged to have the opportunity to do that. While I was there, the Lord spoke to me, and He said, I was preparing for the message in the morning. The Lord spoke to me. I was asking Him, God, what do You want me to share with these people? And He said to me, Eric, you can share anything you like. Pick a message. They're not going to listen to you anyway. I said, what do you mean, Lord? He said, you can share anything you like, but they're not going to hear it. And I said, Lord, may it not be. Surely, Father, You haven't sent me all this way to insult these people. But the Spirit of the Lord was speaking very strongly to me, and I couldn't get away from it. I said, well, what's the point then? Shouldn't I just pack my bags and go play golf or do something else? And the Lord said to me, it's up to you. I said, no, Lord, let me take this message and let me go there with the heart's intent to preach something that those who have ears to hear will latch a hold of. There's got to be some, Lord. And I think perhaps the Lord spoke that to me as a challenge to my own heart, more even than it was a challenge to that church. I actually did get up in front of them and I told them that. I changed it a little bit. I said, the Lord says some of you will not hear what I have to say today, because I was a little too afraid to tell them what I really felt the Lord had said. I was a bit of a Jonah, you know what I'm saying, running away from what the Lord is establishing. But I read for them from the passage of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah actually says, or the Lord says to Isaiah, you know, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And the Lord says, go and tell them, go and say that their eyes be closed that they may not see, and their ears be closed that they may not hear, that that they may not be healed. It's a passage of Scripture that's very troubling, and we referenced it a couple weeks ago because Jesus references that in Matthew chapter 13, which is kind of our study. And it's a troubling passage in Isaiah because the message to the messenger was, go and shut the ears of those who should be listening. No messenger wants to do that. I mean, what's the point of going and giving a message if nobody's going to listen, right? And God actually sends Isaiah in order to shut the ears. Well, it's theologically complicated, and it gives all kinds of trouble to me, and I'm sure to many of you if you read it. Jesus quoted the Scripture, and when Matthew quotes it in Matthew 13, it's slightly more encouraging. And Jesus says to the disciples, to you it has been given to understand the mysteries of God. To them they get parables, but to you it's been given to understand the mysteries. So essentially what God was telling Isaiah to do was to speak in parables. And what Jesus did was He spoke in parables, and those who wanted to understand would press in to hear it. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So what I said to the church last week, and I say it to you guys today as well, is that there are some of you here today who will not hear a word of what I'm saying. But there are some of you who have ears to hear. And the ground, the soil into which this seed is planted is your heart, and your heart is your responsibility. The Bible says in James, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. If you have a heart that wants to know God and you're willing to press into God at whatever the cost, I want you to know God will reveal Himself to you. If, however, you are just casual about this and you just come here to put in your hour or 2 hours or 3 hours with God on a Sunday morning and it means nothing more to you than that, then you know the likelihood of you getting anything out of this sermon is pretty dismal. you know, you're probably going to walk away from here feeling rather bored and wishing that you'd been somewhere else. I challenge you this morning, set your hearts to hear from God. Pray and say, God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. And so I spoke to that church and I gave them this message. And I'm going to share part of it with you. And I'm going to take it in a slightly different direction at the end of the message to where it went last week. So you can listen to both messages online if you like, because we're now podcasting, so you can pick up these things, and I'll give Greg the other link so we can get that message up. Genesis chapter 14 tells the story of Abraham, or actually Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet. You've heard of Abraham before. Well, this is Abram before his name gets changed, and it tells the story of a war, a battle against a bunch of kings who come up against an area in which Abram lives, or close to where Abram lives. And I'm going to read the story to you in just a second. But before I read the story to you, I want you to consider a couple of things about this. I want you to listen to the story, and I want you to try and think about it in terms of today. I want you to try and understand it from not just a faraway picture of something that happens way long ago in a country you don't understand, but try to get emotional about the story. Try to get into the story. Try to feel it when it's in there. I know it's given to us in sort of bullet point form in the scripture, but try to feel it anyway. Okay, are you ready? Let's go. Genesis 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. There it is, the stage is set. And it came to pass. You've got these kings from one area coming against kings of another area. What you need to understand is who these kings are. And as you read scripture, here's a little insight for you. Don't just gloss over things like this. You'll miss the whole story. Let's think about the geography of this. How many of you are familiar with the Middle East? Anybody? I wish I could show you a map. These screens are not big enough. When I've tried to show maps up there before, the names are so small you can't really see them. So I want you to see it in your imagination right now. You're familiar with the Persian Gulf because we've been at war there for years. As the United States of America has been at war in Iraq and at war in Afghanistan, and we've got Iran sitting nestled in between there as well. So I want you to think about that portion of the world. It's desert. It's vast. It's big. There are mountains on the east, and there are vast plains on the west, and the rivers, the Euphrates River and the Tigris River come together in the Persian Gulf. And I want you to imagine that land. It's a dusty land. It's a place where windstorms can sweep up and you can see billowing clouds of dust storms rolling through the desert. And there are cities that are built there, and they're built with sandstone and brick. And there is asphalt and there's lots of oil and there's plenty of money nowadays, of course. But in those days, it turns out that that portion of the world was the beginning of civilization. Think about it like this. It was where civilization emerged from the primordial soup, as it were, of the human race. And, of course, I don't believe in evolution. I believe the Bible, and the Bible gives us the way it all happened. You can read about it in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And God tells us the story how the people started to build cities in that place. They started to build cities because they wanted to be bigger than God. In fact, the book of Genesis is broken up into two sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 11. The second section is chapters 12 through 50. And in those two sections, you can see that they're separated because they're separated by corresponding beginnings and corresponding endings. They're called inclusios. Those are basically formats that were written into the scriptures that you could try and understand. It's the beginning and the ending of a concept, and then the concept is repeated in a grander fashion. So if you understand these concepts, the book of Genesis will make a whole lot more sense to you. Begins in Genesis chapter 1 with God creating the world, and out of the world he creates mankind, and he builds a family, the family of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve have sons, and then you read the story of their sons and of the offspring, and as they continue to populate the earth, how sin just ravages the earth. And it ends in chapter 11 with them building a tower in a place called Babel, or we know it as Babylon. It's not too far from Baghdad. Okay. And they're building this tower to the heavens because they are filled with their own pride and arrogance, and the spirit of the world is theirs. And they believe that they can come together from all different nations and they can create one race, one people, one kingdom, and they can be exalted before the heavens. And who needs God if they can be God? And so they are building with bricks that are made out of the sands of the desert and the asphalt that is all over that area. And they build them into these bricks that they bake in the sun, and they build ziggurats with them. And you can even today go, if you were brave enough, into those places like Ur and Uruk and Babylon, and you can see the places where these ziggurats were built, and you can see temples and massive funerary edifices, and you can see places where people built cities, and you can dig into the dust and you can find history that's 4,000, 5,000 years old. I want you to picture it in your mind and see. And in that place where they built the Tower of Babel with bricks upon which were inscribed the names of the kings, Uruk, stamped into the brick and built into that massive ziggurat that's still there 4,000 years later in ruins, but it's there. You can see in cuneiform inscription in that brick his name in that place. God's family were decimated. Sin had ravaged them. He built a family, and by the end, they were in the wrong place. In Genesis chapter 12, God starts again, and he calls someone out of them. He calls someone out of Ur of the Chaldeans. His name is Abram, and he is a man of means. He is a man of wealth. He is a man who has servants and slaves. He has father and a father's family, and he has posterity, and he is wealthy. And God calls him out of that spirit of the world, that place where they are inscribing their names in the bricks, and they are building monuments to man. And he calls him out of that spirit of the world, and he establishes a new family. And he makes the gospel presentation begin in that place. And he starts by isolating from all the families of the earth one family through whom to display his glory to the world. And that's how the book of Genesis continues in chapter 12 and goes all the way through to chapter 15. At the end of the book of Genesis, the people of God are once again in the wrong place. Opening chapter of Exodus, you find them building with bricks again. And they are building monuments, this time in Egypt. Not to themselves, but to the kings of Egypt. And God has to call them out again. And you notice in the book of Genesis, the origins, the beginning, the story that begins the story, that is ultimately the story of your faith. It begins with a similar concept which is being repeated. It's a stamped out thing that God is stamping into the pages of his book. Again and again, he is calling a family out of the world to become those who carry the light. That's his mission. That's what God is doing. So Abram is called out of Ur. And as he is called out of this country, out of this nation that is civilized, he is called by God to make his way westward up the Euphrates River, hundreds and hundreds of miles, and to travel all the way up to a place called Haran in northern Syria. And then he is to travel south into the Palestine and into the hills there. And he ends up in a place known as Canaan to us. And God has called him to set aside the things of this world, to not establish for himself permanency, but instead to be a nomad, a dweller in tents. He is to be a pilgrim on his way to a place that God will show him. And God has made him a promise. God said to him, I will give you a land. But you need to understand that those people in the civilized world, in Ur, in the Chaldeans, in the Sumerians and the rulers of Chaldea, they were establishing for themselves a name. They were establishing for themselves a place. They were establishing for themselves some sense of identity. And God called Abram out of that place of establishing identity and gave him a promise that he would give him an identity. And God essentially says to Abram, I want you to come out of the place where you would be the great somebody and come out of there, become the nobody, that I might become the big, the great somebody through you and through your family. My friends, this is the gospel presented in the pages of Genesis. God is calling us out that he might take up residence in us, that he might become all and in all and through all. that we might be the people of a God who is named, rather than the named people who serve a myriad of lesser gods. And so he leaves Ur, and I can't imagine it was easy. How many of you would leave civilization now to go and take a backpack and travel into some remote part of the world where you would not have the creature comforts that you have now? No McDonald's. No hair dryers or curling irons or straightening irons. I don't know what you guys use nowadays. It was straightening irons yesterday. It's curling irons today. I'm just, wow, cool. It looks amazing. You guys are amazing. I love teenagers. And the creature comforts, leave them behind. Imagine leaving behind your car. Imagine leaving behind your job. Imagine leaving behind your 401k, all your retirement options. Imagine leaving that all behind to follow someone you can't see, to a land you've never been to before, into Hicksville. Imagine such a thing. You say, but I'm gifted. I had a man once tell me, you are too gifted, Eric, to set your gifts aside and go serve the nobodies of this world. I had it in mind to go to Africa and to serve orphans there. And this friend of mine, a pastor, my pastor, said to me, you are too gifted. God gave you gifts of music and talent that would be wasted if you went to Africa. And you know what I say? May my hand wither before I ever allow my gifting to rob me of my calling. We are gifted in many ways. We live in a very, very powerful place. We live in the Chaldeans, amongst the Chaldeans. We are establishing civilization for the whole world. Now, we're not the only ones where civilization is. America's not the only place. Of course, civilization is in many places, and there are places which are far more advanced than we are. But in general, our nation is great. And we consider ourselves patriots. We are proud of our nation. Could you imagine God ever asking you to leave here, to deny your citizenship, and to go to a land that He would call you to? I'm not saying God is going to do that. I'm just asking you to try and feel the emotion that Abram must have felt when God said, get up and leave. Ur was a place where his family had been for generations. It was his home. And he was most likely an aristocrat. You didn't have money like Abram if you weren't some sort of a royalty. Think about it. Abram has a connection with God. In other words, he has a sense of the spiritual. And the people who have the sense of the spiritual in those days are the aristocrats. They are the ones in the priestly class. They separated people in classes back in those days as well, social order, you know. And the ones who had connection with the gods were considered the highest class, priests. And they were the rulers of the land. Abram has a connection with God, so much so he's willing to get up and go from where he is to follow a voice, a leading inside of his heart. You know this fellow is not your average, everyday, you know, run-of-the-mill worker down at 7-Eleven. Okay, not that there's anything wrong with working at 7-Eleven. Some of you need jobs, you should apply there. It's God bless 7-Eleven and the workers who work there. I thank God for them. It's a job, it's awesome. But get the picture here. In terms of the world, working at 7-Eleven is not really the top of the ladder, if you know what I'm saying. Abram was probably not your average run-of-the-mill worker. And we're going to discover that as we read this passage. So he gets up and he leaves. And when he leaves, he has to reject the citizenship. In fact, the moment you leave Chaldea and you go out into another territory, if you're not going out in the name of Chaldea to take that territory, then you are becoming an enemy of Chaldea, as it were. Or if not an enemy, certainly a place where they could conquer and take what you have. So if he gives up and resigns and hands over his citizenship, he's no longer protected by the citizenship, which means he becomes fair game with all of his wealth. Who's going to be his protector? He becomes the object of their desire. If he has wealth and he leaves their citizenship, they say, well, good, then we'll take what you have and we'll make it ours and make you our slave. That's what he makes himself subject to by leaving Ur. This is no small thing. It's no wonder he's called the father of our faith. When I was young, I was challenged by the Lord in regard to my future. I was challenged by the Lord because I had an idea and an ideal, and I was gifted, and the Lord required that of me. And when I lay it down, when I laid it down at his feet, it was a very expensive thing in my heart. The potential is what I gave him. I didn't give him anything tangible. What I gave God was the potential of who I might have become. And I surrendered that to him. And I said, Lord, I will rather be the nobody that you may be the great somebody. And I see now, as I look back on those years, I didn't understand that what I was doing was very biblical. I just did it because it was in my heart to do, and I had no other, there's no way to get around it. My heart was churning within me to do this before the Lord. And now, at the age of 41, I look back and see that what I did was very Abrahamic, as it were. I believe every Christian is called to that. Not just those who end up in some full-time ministry like me. And I'm very grateful for this opportunity, but I believe that every single one of us as Christians are called to separate ourselves out from the spirit of the world and to say, I will resign over to you, Lord, all the potential of what I might have become with the giftings that you gave me that I thought were going to be my destiny. I give them over to you and I surrender them to you that you might be all and in all. Sometimes God, and I'm going to mix the times here and the metaphors, but sometimes God allows that Isaac to be released from the altar and not to be killed. You know, we surrender things to the Lord, and the Lord says, thank you, I was checking your heart. You may not pursue that, but other times God allows the knife to plunge into the heart of that Isaac that we've laid on that altar, and it's dead, and he doesn't raise it. And he says, that's it, thank you for giving that to me. I didn't want that part of your life, and that wasn't part of my destiny for you. So I prune that away from you. Thank you for being willing to do that, and you may never go back there again. And we must be happy with that, and surrender to that, and willing to allow the Lord to do that. But Abram leaves there, and he travels out, and he ends up in Canaan. And when he ends up in Canaan, he's in a place where the society is again separated out. You have the kind of the country living people, and he lives amongst them, and his nephew Lot goes and lives amongst the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in a plain that's very beautiful at that time. Not so much anymore after it got destroyed. Now it's the Salt Sea, but before then it was a beautiful valley and lush and green, and there was lots there, and Lot himself lived amongst them, and Abram had to make a choice even there. Did he want the spirit of the world, or did he want to live off of the land and to live with God's destiny for his life? But just in case you think that you make a decision once and then it's over, I want to continue reading, because quite honestly, that's not what happens. God has us make these decisions on a continual basis. We have to consistently make those decisions. You know, 20 some odd years ago, I gave my heart to follow the Lord and to give him the best years of my life, to give him my youth, and to say, Lord, I will serve you while I'm young, that I may be with you when I'm old. But I've had to make that decision constantly, because the spirit of the world is not just something you leave, it's something you have to exorcise from your heart. The spirit of the world is very pervasive. These kings that we're talking about right here in this passage that just sound like a list of names are actually, believe it or not, the kings of the world. They are this fellow, Chedorlaomer, who we've read his name, but we're going to read it again. This fellow is the king of kings. He is the greatest of the Chaldean kings. If you read the history books, you'll discover his name is Kudur-Lagomer, and he is the greatest of the Chaldean kings. He establishes an empire which stretches from the Persian Gulf all the way up the Euphrates River. He is the first empire builder, the first one, the very first one, before the Persian Empire, before the Babylonians, before the Assyrians, before any of these guys. Was Kudur-Lagomer, the Elamite, who was king of Chaldea. And he had vassal kings under him. And you read this list, they don't mention his name first. They mention the names of the vassal kings first. But later in the passage, you discover that this is the real, this is the guy, the real head guy, the chief. And he is a very powerful man. In fact, he is so powerful and rich that the whole world cannot stand against him. He takes whatever he wants, and he epitomizes the spirit of the world. Bigger is better, and big enough will never happen. It will never be big enough. It can always be bigger. That's his motto, as it were. He's always reaching out to take what belongs to everybody else, to make it his own. The spirit of the world is like that. The spirit of the world is a taking spirit, is a consumer spirit, is a spirit that says, I'm not going to grow this myself. I'm not going to go through the patience and having to wait through all of this. What I'll do is I'll let you grow it, then I'll just come and take it from you. That's the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world gets into our young people. They graduate from college and want to have, you know, jobs with start in the hundreds of thousands of dollars, paying them that much money, but they don't realize that you have to build things slowly, that you have to grow and develop. And the things that they want, that their parents once had, they don't realize it takes time, it takes wisdom, it takes lifetimes of mistakes and learning from your mistakes to be established in those things. But they want it right away. The spirit of the world says, give me what I want right now. It's there. I can take it. I don't have to wait. It's right there. And this guy does, you know, he's weaker than I am, so why don't I take it away from him, kill him, and I can have what is his. And that is the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is never patient. The spirit of the world is never kind. The spirit of the world is never gentle. The spirit of the world is never self-controlled. The spirit of the world does not exercise love. It does not exercise faith. It does not have joy. The spirit of the world is constantly striving for more. So these kings, they come and they take up battle against the five kings of the valley. These are the kings of sophistication coming to the less sophisticated kings. And we have them now joined up in this battle and their battle array. And you can just imagine it, tens of thousands of warriors. And they are besieging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the valley, because they have made these cities of the valley their vassal kingdoms, and they have made them pay tribute to them. For 12 years they've paid tribute. Listen, here it is right here. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled against him. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They didn't stop at the wilderness. They went and they took everything. And they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites and those who dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. You've got to think, this is going to be tens of thousands of warriors. And they are protecting, trying to protect their citizens and trying to protect their livelihood and trying to protect their own civilization from this marauder who is coming in and establishing an empire. But they fail. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And the valley of Siddim, verse 10, was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fell in the mountains, fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went their way. They took everything. They took their crop, they took their harvest, they took their people, they took all the spoil, and they carried it off. If you can just imagine, in those couple of verses, they are not given to us the extent of the battle, but I'm sure the battle waged for probably weeks, maybe even months. They waged war, skirmishes here, skirmishes there, full frontal attacks, and they lost men left and right, and blood was flowing like rivers. And some of them fled. There were tar pits. And they fell into the tar pits and they were drowned in the tar pits. And others fled into the mountains. But everybody was taken captive. You've seen some of the violent movies, you know, 300 and stuff like that. I hope not. But if you've seen them, you've probably seen pictures of people with swords fighting each other. I want you to picture that. That's what's going on in this place right here. The spirit of the world is always making war. They took all the goods. They took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. There's the first time that word is used in the Bible. Abram the Hebrew. And the Hebrew, that word Hebrew means one from the other side. Isn't that great? One from the other side. Abram, the one from the other side. In other words, Abram the foreigner, Abram the pilgrim, Abram who didn't belong in that land, Abram from the other side of the river, from the other side of the tracks, from the other side. Abram whose heart was set not on the kingdoms of this earth, but on the kingdoms of our God, of his Christ. And they called, they ran to Abram and they said, your nephew, actually they even call him a brother here, your nephew's been carried captive. And Abram, listen to what happens. Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. It's actually his nephew, but that's how they see it in that Arab culture, in that Middle Eastern culture. He heard that his brother was taken captive. You know, it's an interesting thing when we as Christians discover that our brothers have been taken captive by the spirit of the world. What do we do? What do we do? We can pray. Sometimes we need to do more. Listen to what he did. He armed his 318 trained servants. Now, this is where I get that Abram is a pretty rich guy, because once I visited the Breakers in Newport. Have you guys been there? That Vanderbilt mansion? That's a pretty impressive mansion. I think in its heyday, they had like, 150 servants working the grounds and working the house. That's a lot of servants. That's a lot of money. That's a big place. This guy had 318 men trained for war who, by the way, were born in his own house. So they've been around for a long time, which means he's probably got a whole lot more. He's got their parents as well. Now, they're not trained for war, but he's, you know, this guy's got many servants. He's probably got 1,000 people who work for him. He's no poor guy. He's not a backpacker, homeless, living in Canaan. You got the wrong idea here. This is a guy who has great wealth. Turning our back on the system of the world doesn't mean we don't have to be, we have to give up all of our assets. Doesn't necessarily mean that at all. What it does mean is we have to give up the desires of our heart and surrender those to Christ. Sometimes it requires all our assets, other times it doesn't. But he took his 318 men, listen to this, the first 300, I love this, and they were born in his house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, that's in the north. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So what he did is he goes out and he fights against them with 300 men, against probably the strongest army in the world. So you just read this very casually, but think about the impressive nature of this. God has wrought a victory for Abraham at the hand of 318 trained men against the finest army in the world. It would be like some group of you know, back hills people from Tennessee taking over, you know, defeating the greatest military force in the world. How about them apples? Here's what we need to read out of this thing. Okay, Abram goes, he goes in pursuit of them, he defeats the kings. But when he defeats the kings, he has an opportunity that is unlike anything he's ever had before. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave him a promise and said, I will make of you a great nation. That's what God promised him in chapter 12. In chapter 14, he goes out against the king of kings and he defeats him in battle. At that moment, when you defeat the king of the kings, okay, guess what that makes you? The king. If you destroy the other guy's king, then you take all those people and you make them your captives and you become their ruler. Here's the thing. Abram at this time could have, if he has defeated the greatest king, Chedorlaomer. Now, he didn't kill him. The guy heads off back to his country. But he's been defeated by a band of warriors, 300 of them. Okay, what kind of embarrassment is that to the nation? Abram could have then pursued that and pursued a political campaign. He could have gone all the way back to Ur and said, hey, by the way, I have my citizenship. I'm still Chaldean. And I defeated this guy because he's a moron, okay, out there in war, and I defeated him, and I just want you to know, vote for me. Okay, he could have used his prowess in battle to establish for himself an opportunity to go back into the world and to try and change the world from the inside out, which is the strategy many of us use. Have you ever heard a band say, well, we're going to play secular songs because we want to try and win the world with their songs? You ever heard that kind of nonsense? Come on, man. Don't give me that nonsense. That's just an excuse for you not wanting to stand up and make a stand for your faith in Christ. Don't give me that rot. You tell me it's because you think the people are going to listen to you more if you sing their songs and their melodies. Rubbish. An excuse for your compromise is what it is. I'm willing to tackle you on that. Come and show me why it's not a compromise. And I'll show you why it is. You don't use the spirit of the world to attack the world. A kingdom that is divided against itself shall not stand. You don't attack Satan with Satan. Does that make sense? Yeah. Satan's not going to allow his people to be rescued off by somebody who comes in Satan's name or under the guise of Satan. God doesn't have us go all clandestine-like into the devil's camp. Okay? It's the devil who mimics the light. We don't have to mimic the darkness. I'm just going to tell you that. You say, parents, well, my children live in a world where there's not a whole lot of Christians, so they've got to be able to identify with their own people. And so what we're going to do is we're going to allow our children to do certain things in our homes because, quite honestly, you know, maybe we can change them from the inside out. Rubbish! You know who's going to be doing the changing? Your teenagers are going to be doing the changing. They're going to be changed and fashioned into the mold that the world wants them to be molded into. Come on, parents, wake up, man. The message of the gospel is clear from the beginning, even until now. The kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force. If you want the kingdom of God in your home, you need to stand up and be a man and do something about it. Bring the kingdom of God into your family. Shut off the television and the games and the movies and the music. Purge the iPods and get rid of that nonsense. If you want God in your house, then make God God of your house. Abram didn't go off racing all the way back to Susa in Elam to overthrow the government of Chedorlaomer and say, we can do it better. That's the fallacy, my friends. That's the fallacy. I thank God for Christian politicians, and I thank God for Christian people in sports, and thank God for Christian people in the music industry, and I thank God for Christian people in the, you know, who dance with the stars and all that kind of stuff, but I'm going to tell you, okay, I'm just gonna tell you. I would rather have one true disciple than 10,000 kings in their field who live in compromise with the spirit of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the things in the world, then the spirit that you have. If you love the things in the world, then let me just turn there and quote it. Instead of trying to remember it, let me just get you to see it. 2 John chapter 2. Sorry, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See that? Do you see that? We cannot love the world or the things in the world. You say, oh, but aren't we supposed to love the world? No, you silly person. You're supposed to love the people. God loves the people, but you're not to love the spirit of the world. And you can't win the people by approaching them under their own terms. They know their own terms don't even work. If you come at them with that, they're going to say, why should I listen to you? You look no different to me. No, 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 my friends. We are to abandon the spirit of the world. We are to divorce ourselves from the spirit of the world. We are not to allow the spirit of the world to have any part of us. And this is Abram's test in this time. Because first he left Ur of the Chaldees. Then Ur and the Chaldeans came after him. And they tried to win him back. And they tried, first they took away his family members. And then he went to rescue his family members. And when he rescued the family members, all of a sudden, you can imagine the voice that says, hey, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Does that sound familiar? It's what happened to Jesus. And by the way, it's going to happen to you. The devil's going to do exactly the same thing to you. Just as soon as you get yourself baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost and you start fasting and praying, the next thing you know is the devil's going to come and say, oh, by the way, how about I give you the kingdoms of the world? It's just the moment you get serious with God is when the devil's going to say, uh-oh, we have a crisis here. We need to approach this fellow with an opportunity that he can't resist. Let him achieve his dreams. Let him achieve his goals. Let them bow and let them prostrate themselves before me, and I will give them their dreams. Just let them have me and God. Let's have a little bit of both, because the devil knows you can't have both. You've either got one or the other. And if you have a little bit of the devil's got all of you. Does that make sense to you? We wonder why. Our families are broken. We cry out to God, oh God, help me. Oh, help me now. Help me now. It's been years I've been disobeying you, and now I need your help because my teenager is really rebelling now. Wisdom is known by her children. The wisdom of the world is known by his children. Look at the children. Is that really what we want? Say, Pastor, how do we fix it now? I'm going to tell you there's only one way to fix it. You've got to get right with God. No matter what the circumstances and no matter what the consequences, you've got to get right with God. You've got to make it right with God right now. You've got to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I understand there's a lot of ways to do that, and there's wisdom in doing that, and you can't just cut off all the fruit from the tree. You've got to get down to the root of the tree, and you've got to change things. And it's not about modifying our behavior. It's about modifying our hearts. But here's the question you have to ask is the spirit of the world still, does it still have place in your heart? You may have left it. You may have said, I will be a Christian, and you may have walked away from that. But does the spirit of the world still hold sway in your heart? Because if it does, my friends, you will not walk in the destiny that the Lord has prepared for you. You will not. I'm not saying that you'll end up in the devil's hell, but you will not walk in the destiny the Lord has prepared for you. You will flounder and you will struggle in disappointment constantly, because that's all the spirit of the world can guarantee. Abram comes, and now that he's defeated all these people, he rejects that opportunity to go and make for himself a name, because that's what the spirit of the world is all about. And he comes back and he brings the captives with him, and here he arrives, and the king of Sodom, who by the way was one of those guys who fled off into the hills, here he suddenly arises, and you've got a showdown. Now comes the final showdown for Abram, and you've got two kings that arise before him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And these two kings come before him. The king of Sodom, as we know, is an evil fellow. We know later that his nation is destroyed. His city is destroyed by God. And it's a wicked place. We understand this to be true. The king of Salem, however, is a man by the name of Melchizedek. He is high priest of the Most High God. And he comes to offer Abram something completely different. The king of Sodom comes to Abram and he says to him, look, he says right here, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Here comes the tithe. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Isn't that just the spirit of the world? Spirit of the world is always, let me keep my people, but I'll give you riches. Just don't affect anybody. I'll be happy to give you a future, and I'll be happy to give you some security, but don't dare take my people. Satan hates it when he loses the people. You know what God's after? He could care less about the riches. He's after the people. God wants people to be redeemed. God wants the people to be won back. And any time you put stuff over people, I want you to know that's the spirit of the world. Anytime you put accolades over the hearts of the individuals, you have fallen prey to the spirit of the world. Anytime you put the financial benefit over the hearts of the people, you have given in to the spirit of the world. That'll make it easy for you when you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do. You're in a situation where they're asking you to do something that's not right, but there's going to be financial benefit for you. Listen, anytime you choose financial benefit over the heart, you've given into the spirit of the world. That ought to make it really easy for you to judge your way. Those of you who are lost. So King of Sodom says, give me the people, but keep the spoils for yourself. And here's what Abram says. Listen to this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. Now this is where the Spirit of the Lord has begun to take complete control of Abram's heart. He has said and vowed before the Lord, I would rather have nothing in the world and have blessing from my father. I would be satisfied with the bread, the wine, and the blessing of Melchizedek over the blessings of King of Sodom any day. All I need is bread, wine, and a blessing. That's all I get. If that's all I get, that's all I need. If it's all that I have is just to give me the food that I need today, the bread, the wine, and the blessing, that's all I need. Doesn't it remind you what Jesus said? He said, take no thought about tomorrow. You know, isn't it true that oftentimes we make our biggest mistakes when we're so worried about tomorrow that we're not willing to give God His righteous and just due today? We're so worried about tomorrow, we say, well, I can't give my this, I can't give my that, I can't give my word here, I can't maintain, I can't keep my word here, or I can't do that righteous act because, you know, that may cost me down the road here. But you know what, I can't make that decision because it might cost me my job. Guess what? You still have your job today, and you have the opportunity to live a righteous and a just life before God today. So why don't you eat the bread and drink the wine and accept the blessing today and let tomorrow take care of itself? And that's what Abram discovered here in the Valley of the Kings. This is what he discovered. He discovered that the bread, the wine, and the blessing, which is just something it seems like you could consume it today and then it's gone. Is that all I get? He discovered that was more than enough. More than enough. He says, I will not take anything from you. I've made a vow before God. Listen, if you make a vow before God to keep yourself unspotted from the world, please maintain your vow. You know what the Lord needs in this day? Nazarites. People who will keep themselves unspotted from the world. This is pure religion. To care for widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James says it, James 1:27. Go read it for yourself. This is pure religion. You want true faith? You want to know what God is saying? You want to be God's friend? We sing the song, I'm a friend of God. Are you really? I don't think we're friends of God. And if we're friends of the world, we're definitely not friends of God. The spirit of the world needs to be summarily rejected. We need to reject that spirit and we need to accept God. We need to resist the devil and submit to God if we're going to see the glory of the Lord. So Abram does this and Melchizedek gives him that blessing. And this is a powerful thing because Abram in that moment says, I will not take anything from you lest you say you made Abram rich. Because this is what happens when we allow ourselves to be given things by the world in accommodation for our... Here's what happens. If Abram were to take that wealth from the king of Sodom, essentially it would mean this. The king of Sodom would be deferring the tribute that he would have given to Chedorlaomer, he is now giving to Abram. Because that's what Chedorlaomer came to get. He came to get his rightful due. He came to get the tribute that was due to him from the king of Sodom. King of Sodom didn't want to give it to Chedorlaomer, but now he's willing to give it to Abram. So essentially what he's saying is, I will make you the king over me. That's essentially what he's saying. I will give you tribute and let you be the authority. I will give you the authority if you will make us if you will take the responsibility to protect us. And Abraham says, I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to protect you. And it could be that Abram is saying, I'm not going to protect you because your city is evil. But I think it's deeper than that. I think Abram is saying, I'm not taking that authority over anybody. God is the one who protects. God is the one who protects. I'm rejecting not just you and your city. I'm rejecting the very principle itself. I'm rejecting the principle that one man can lord it over another. I'm rejecting the world and the spirit of the world in every possible fashion. Not just leaving town, but I am absolutely rejecting the philosophies that govern that entire civilization. I'm rejecting it completely. My friends, if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must turn your back on the world. You cannot have both. It's one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money or mammon, Jesus said. It's amazing that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus sat at the table and he offered his disciples bread and wine and a blessing. And Judas had the two kings before him there, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And the king of Sodom called and said, I will give you 30 pieces of silver and kingdoms of the world. And the king of Salem said, I will give you bread and wine and a blessing. I believe Jesus does the same thing to every single one of us. Today is your bread and wine blessing moment. Or choose the ways of the world. Become Lord Protector. Build your monuments which will fade. Or strive after them and live in constant disappointment because you're never big enough. We champion those who are sports heroes and they're Christians, and we say, yay, 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 come and speak in our schools. I question the philosophy. Because it presents a picture that you can be in the world and part of it and still bring Christ and change things from the inside out. But all we have determined in this, all we have determined is that our Christian people in those positions of glorification fall just like everybody else. God does not need a platform in order to give you a voice. Jonah went to Nineveh, a city 3 days' walk in breadth. And on the first day, the king heard his voice, and the entire city repented in sackcloth and ashes. No technology, no campaign, no advertising. You do not need a platform. You need a calling. In Genesis chapter 15, God does something amazing. Because once Abram has been tested and has been proven that Abram has in fact truly rejected the ways of the world, God gives him his true destiny. And in Genesis 15, God says to him, Abram, I will be your shield, your Lord Protector, and your very great reward. It was only after Abram rejects the spirit of the world completely that God gives him this. And in Genesis 15, God says to him, I will make you a great nation and I will give you posterity. And essentially, Abram's real mission becomes clear from this point onwards. He is to become the progenitor of who will eventually be Messiah. And that, my friends, is our true destiny. That our children and our children's children and our children's children's children will carry the message of the Messiah in their hearts to their generation. With or without money, with or without fame, with or without a home, a car, an education, with or without any, it is nothing more important than this mission that we pass on to our next generation, the message of Messiah. Today, I want to offer you communion. It's 12:30, and before I dismiss you to a meal upstairs, I want to offer you bread and wine and a blessing. It's grape juice, it's not wine, but you'll get the picture. Do you notice that Abram gave a tithe? He gave a tithe because that tithe represented something very powerful. It represented his allegiance. He gave a tithe because in his tithe, in that 10% of everything he had that he gave on that day to Melchizedek, he said, I no longer belong to the world. I never saw tithing the same way. I never saw it like this. I thought tithing was I have in the past thought that tithing was the Lord's tax, as it were. Kind of teach us how to be good managers and stewards of our money. But in fact, it's more than that. It's not a tax at all. It's an allegiance. It's an allegiance. And it's interesting that Abram gave 10% of the spoils before he gave the spoils back to Sodom. You go figure out the math on how you should be giving your 10% based on that. But Abram gave it to the Lord not out of obligation. He gave it to the Lord because he was confessing before the Lord that his kingdom was, that the kingdoms of the world had no part of him, that he yearned for a kingdom that is built without hands, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's why he gave, because he realized that every time he gave, he would be declaring that he looks for what is yet to come and he is not going to pursue what is of the world. And my friends, you are encouraged to do the same. I gladly lay my offering at the altar to declare that you, there is only you. There is only you. Bread, wine, come, serve. I encourage you to take, but only if in your taking you are rejecting the spirit of the world. For you cannot have both. You cannot have the bread, the wine, and the blessing, and the spoils of war. You cannot have them both. While you do this, I'm going to sing a song for you, which I wrote last night, and encourage you with these words.
Up from the battle we arose, victorious. With deliverance our prize. For the first time in our lives, we saw the mighty hand of God in the fight. I could have taken all the spoil and glory from the hand of lesser kings, but the king of Salem came to captivate my heart and carry me away. You give me bread, you give me wine, you look into my eyes with the promise of true life. Lord, your blessing is enough. All the kingdoms of this world I gladly leave behind. There is only you. You are all I need my heart to give my everything to you. There is only you. high above, above all I desire to worship you. That is why I lay my offering down at your feet, Jesus. At the table we recline in silence, with the shadows looming large. Once again the questions lie unspoken in our minds and in our hearts. You take the basin and the towel and teach us that the least of these is more. In your kingdom, Prince of Peace, and the greatest of all kings, here below. You give me bread, you give me wine, you look into my eyes with the promise of true life. Lord, your blessing is enough, all the kingdoms of this world I gladly leave behind. There is only you are all I need my heart to give my everything to you. There is only you are high above all I desire to worship you. That is why I lay my offering down at your feet, Jesus. You give me bread, you give me wine, you look into my eyes with the promise of true life. Lord, your blessing is enough, all the kingdoms of this world I gladly leave behind. There is only you are all I need my heart to give my everything to you. There is only you are high above all I desire to worship you. There is only you are all I need my heart to give my everything to you. There is only you are high above all I desire to worship you. That is why I lay my offering down at your feet. That is why I lay my offering down at your feet, Jesus. There is only you. Today, as you sit with that bread and with that cup, I want you to consider what the Lord is inviting you to. He is inviting you to a destiny which is full. He is inviting you to a call to walk in the works that He has prepared for you. A call to walk into the very throne room of God and there to be welcomed as a son, as a daughter, not to hang your head in shame, but to be lifted up by the Lord, to be exalted by Him, because those who humble themselves, He will lift up. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places, this is what the Lord is offering you today. The insecurity of it is that you drink this, you eat this bread, you drink this wine, and tomorrow you will have need again. But Jesus promised that those who drink of the living water, they will never thirst. You may need to drink every day, but you will never find yourself thirsty
and in lack, because God will always provide everything you have need of. Doesn't the trip through the desert and the manna that he provided every day point to you to the right way? Doesn't it show you the picture of a God who makes provision on a daily basis, so that we do not become arrogant, so that we do not become proud, so that we do not think, who has need of God? For we have built ourselves a tower and we have built ourselves a kingdom. He provides little by little every day. It's more than what you need, and it's more than enough. And if you can be satisfied with this more than enough, then you will live rich, my friends. The richest man in the world is not the man who has the most, but the man who needs the least. I said the richest man in the world is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least.
There is only you. You are all I need. I need my heart to give. Give my everything to you. There is only you. You are high above, above all I desire, desire to worship you. That is why I lay my offering down at your feet, Jesus.